is turning God's Word to Exodus chapter 3. And in that third chapter, we'll begin at verse 10 and read into the fourth chapter, concluding with verse 17. This is Moses' dialogue with the Lord at Mount Sinai. God says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' then what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, "that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Then it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do." So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." How do you respond to God's call? God doesn't appear in burning bushes nowadays, but he still does call us. He still does call us to certain things. He calls us to a certain type of work. He calls us into certain types of ministries. When you feel that nudge, and maybe if you ignore it, it turns into more than a nudge, maybe a little bit of a push. What do you do? How do you respond when God calls you to a certain task? Well, we probably don't do what Jonah did, do we? We probably don't literally run the other way. But neither do we probably respond as Isaiah did when he said, "Here am I, send me." We probably fall somewhere in the middle. And here I think we probably have Moses falling somewhere in the middle. His response is not what we would expect from the greatest figure of the Old Testament. He has some doubts, doesn't he? He has some questions. In fact, he brings up 4 or 5 questions in this text. And yet, what we see through all of this is not that God dumps Moses. And that's something we should take encouragement from, isn't it? God doesn't dump us when we ask questions, when we have doubts. You've probably heard it said, I've certainly heard it said, that God uses those who are fully consecrated to a service. I'm sure He does. I wouldn't know, but I hope that He uses those who are not fully consecrated to a service. And I think Moses is an example of a man who still, with a sinful nature like ours, has difficulty when it comes to God's call, especially when that call puts a turn in the path of our life that we haven't expected and sends us in a direction that we weren't expecting and weren't planning for. That can make it all the more difficult. What we have in this passage is reassurance for us in our relationship to God and His calling us to work, to minister, to serve Him in this world. Reassurance to us that God is a God who is merciful, a God who stoops down and understands and shows forgiveness and patience with us. And that's what we see in the life of Moses. And here's this greatest of Old Testament figures before us today, writing about himself. He is writing this story himself, and he is a humble enough man, and of course led by the Holy Spirit to include the things that even cast him in a dim light. And I think in this passage we see the first calling to a particular task that we have in the Bible. Later, many men would be called to be prophets and to lead, to be judges, and later on to be apostles. Here is the first call, and I think it teaches us a lot about ourselves and also about God. And I'd like to look at these questions that Moses poses to God and see what these things teach us, but especially to look at the answers. The questions teach us a lot about ourselves, but the answers teach us much more about God. And the first question, I think, is God's answer to our feelings of inadequacy. Our feelings of inadequacy. What is it that Moses says in verse 11? "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" And that question and the fourth question have this in common. What does he say in the next chapter? He says, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I've not been eloquent in the past, and even now, since we've begun to speak, you haven't given me that gift of eloquence." He's feeling his inadequacy for the job ahead of him. And I think it's true probably for all of us. Whenever we sense God's calling to a certain work, to a certain ministry, we instinctively examine ourselves and say, "Am I up to this? Am I cut out for this work?" I think God's answer to Moses suggests that we're starting at the wrong end. Moses says, "Who am I?" God responds by saying, "I am with you." Notice what God doesn't do. God doesn't boost Moses' self-image. He doesn't say, "Oh, don't don't sell yourself short. You really have a lot of talents. You're really a natural leader and very wise. Don't be too modest. He doesn't say that at all, does he? He doesn't try to make Moses feel better about himself and his own abilities. What he does do is say, I am with you. And then, interestingly, when he says, I don't have an eloquent tongue, God's response is, I will be with your tongue. I will be with your tongue. I will give your mouth the things to say. This is a lesson for us, I think, in the way we view God's call upon us. Where do we start? Do we start with God or do we start with ourselves? When it comes to trying to figure out, what am I to do here? God has called me to this and I no longer can deny it. I can no longer doubt that this is where God is leading me. Do we look at ourselves or do we look at God? God says, I will certainly be with you. I think if we were one of the workers who were outside this building last week starting to work on this building, I would have been discouraged if I'd been handed a pickaxe and told to demolish the front steps. That would have been a very long and difficult, maybe impossible task for a single man with a pickaxe. I watched them out my study window, and it wasn't easy even with the bulldozer. But if you tell a man to demolish the front steps and you put him in a bulldozer, he's much more confident. He's much more able because he's been given a great deal of help. And the same is true for the Christian life, not to draw that analogy out too much. But God is the one who gives us help. And whenever we're called to a task, the promise holds true for us as it did for Moses. I am with you. I will surely be with you, God says. Why does he do it this way? Why does he insist on choosing weak, bumbling people? Why does he insist on choosing people who are not the most intelligent, who are not the most talented? Why does he do that? I think he provides the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to read several verses. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." Moses said, look at me, Lord, you've got the wrong guy for the job. I don't have these things. And God seems to say, that's exactly why I chose you. That's exactly why you're the right man for the job, because you can't do it by yourself. God calls us to things that are impossible for us to do by ourselves, so that people will know when these things begin to bear fruit, that it's not because of me, it's not because of you, but it's because of God. And he receives the glory for it. You might even say that he chooses you because you're weak. He doesn't choose you in spite of your weakness, he chooses you because of your weakness. That's encouragement for all of us, isn't it? We think about the things that God may call us to do, and maybe presently has called us to do, maybe as an office bearer in the church, or some ministry where we don't feel like we're fully equipped. God is saying, you're fully equipped because I'm with you. And I've called you to the work, and I'll see you through it. One of the great promises of the Great Commission was, lo, I will be with you always. I will be with you. That's all we need to know. I will be with you always. That's the answer to our inadequacy. He will accomplish all that he wants to get done. But then he says something else, just very quickly, to add to that encouragement. Verse 12 of chapter 3. So he said, I will certainly be with you. And then he gives them a sign, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And what he's saying here is this. Success is inevitable. This is what is going to happen. The future is planned out. And my sign to you, he says to Moses, my sign to you is just as surely as you're standing on this mountain now, you will be standing on this mountain again in the future with the people of Israel. What I have called you to do will be brought about. And again, this is a comfort to us that when God calls us to a work, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Moses didn't find it easy at all. It's not going to be without trials. But if God calls us to a work, He is going to have His purposes fulfilled in that work. His purposes, which are always good and always wise and always glorifying to Him, are going to be fulfilled in the work that we do, the work that He's called us to. And that's His answer to our inadequacy. But there's another question here, and God gives His answer to it. And it's questions about God Himself. And often, whether we like to admit it or not, our doubts often center on whether God is able, whether God is willing, whether God is powerful enough to do it. Verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them?'" The most important thing we can know in this world is who God is. That is the question that gives meaning to our life. I shared this with some of you. I was talking to a university student down at Purdue last month and was questioning the existence of God. And I challenged him to think about what his life meant if there is no God, or if it's controlled by a God that he cannot know. I think the answer inevitably is there's no meaning to our life. We can only find meaning as we learn about God. As we learn about God, we learn about ourselves, as Calvin said. Moses recognizes that he needs to know more about who this God is. He knows, as he's already been told, that he is the God of his father and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he wants to know more about this God. He wants to be assured that this God, he wants to be assured for himself, and he wants to be assured for the people he's going to speak to, that this God can do what he's promising to do. And we wonder how the Lord might go about convincing a man that he can do what he says he's going to do. And God, in his infinite wisdom, can answer that question with just the words, "I am. I am." What does that show about God? We often hear the word Jehovah, and that's sort of an anglicized version of the Lord's names that's revealed here. Yahweh or Yahweh. Simply in Hebrew, that means "I am." It's the to-be verb. I am, or I will be. I was. It can mean any of those three things. But more than likely, it means all of them together. I was, I am, and I will be. What does this say about God? It says that He exists on His own. I am. I'm not made. We were all born. We all came from someone. We all had our existence from another. But God is I am, totally independent of everything that He's created. He exists by Himself alone. He doesn't need anything from us for His existence. And He's also unchanging. He's not I am becoming something, but I am. I'm always the same, He says. I always have been, and I am, and I always will be the same God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Well, they lived hundreds of years ago, God. But I am. I'm the same now as I was then. I am. I'm unchanging. And also it shows us that He's the eternal God. He has always been. And He always will be. And without change. And didn't Jesus make it clear that He is that same God, the eternal begotten Son of God, when He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But what else about this God? He goes on. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. For God's people, His comfort is that this God is always the same, and just as surely as He made promises to Abraham and reiterated those promises to Isaac and Jacob, those promises are still good. They're still valid and they're still being fulfilled even to this very day. It's an everlasting covenant to every generation. This is His memorial name, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And as we are in that spiritual line, those promises come to us and are still being fulfilled in us, and we still gain strength from these promises and still live in these promises. He had made that commitment back in Genesis to redeem His people. And He had told Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt, but that He would just as surely bring them out of Egypt. And those promises were remembered by the people. And they remembered this covenant commitment that God had made to them. And God was reminding them of that. Who am I? He says. Look at me. Look at my glory. Job had questions about God, didn't he? What kind of God would do these type things? Is God righteous? Why is God bringing these trials into my life? I can't tell that I've sinned against Him. Why? And God responds not with an answer, but by simply saying, this is who I am. Look at my glory and trust me. And finally, that answers every question. To know God. To know God is to have all of our answers or have all of our questions answered about Him and about why He does the things He does. Because He is God. Because He's sovereign. Because He makes all decisions and orders all things to His own glory. And as His children, we have every reason to trust that every decision He makes also is for our ultimate good. He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I am who I am. I am your God. I would suggest to you that those people who are most useful in God's kingdom are those people who are most acquainted with God. There was a pastor who was preaching a series of sermons on the attributes of God. And after about a month of this kind of preaching, one of the elders came to the pastor's study and said, We would like you to stop this series and preach on something more practical. The attributes of God, oh, it's interesting enough, but it's not really practical. But I think as we read the stories of great Christians in the past, read the stories of some of the great missionaries, men like Brainerd and Patton and Hudson Taylor, these men were men who knew God. Who knew God and not an abstract way, but in a very concrete and personal way, knew this God so well that they could put all of their life in this God's hand and not have any doubt that God would do them wrong or leave them forsaken. This is a story of John G. Patton ministering in Southeast Asia in the New Hebrides. And he tells of one day where he was followed around by a tribal chief all day who had a loaded musket pointing at Patton's head. He just followed him around all day with his musket pointed at his head, just waiting for him to do something that would make him angry so that he could kill him. And Patton said, never have I felt so much that my life was in God's hands, and yet I felt perfectly comfortable by God's grace in putting my life in His hands. I knew that God had called me here, and I knew that He wouldn't forsake me. So he went about his work all that day, speaking kindly to this chief. Eventually this chief came to know Christ, as he saw that this man was on a mission and that this man didn't fear him or any other man, because he feared God. And the more we're acquainted with this God, the more we meditate on this God, the more we're ready to serve Him. And lastly, God answers our concerns about the question of success. What is success to us? Success may mean a full church. It may mean a thriving ministry. It may mean a successful business. It may mean any number of things to you. But often as we look ahead to the work that we have, the work that God is calling us to do, we see that what appears to be a mountain whose sides go straight up. How can we climb a mountain like that? An insurmountable obstacle. And Moses seemed to have sort of that same feeling about going to this people Israel. He had in the back of his mind the way he had been treated 40 years earlier when the Israelites had basically turned on him and said, we don't want your help. surely those things have been going through his mind in those 40 years that he had been a shepherd in Midian. And now he says, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. God's response is to give Moses three signs that he can use to convince the people that he has indeed been with God and that he truly is a messenger from God. And this first sign involves that staff, that rod in his hand that became a serpent when he threw it down. And yes, it was a real serpent. There was a miraculous change so that it truly did become a serpent. Not just a rubber snake or the appearance, but certainly real enough that Moses fled away from it. He knew it was real and he didn't want to be close to it. So that was the first sign, the rod that God could turn into a snake. And the second sign was the leprous hand. And we'll see later on how some of these signs play into the plagues that God brings to Egypt. And the third sign is that a bowl or cup of water from the Nile would become blood when he poured it out on the ground. And these signs were all given to strengthen Moses' faith that God would be with him in a physical way. And often we live by sight rather than faith and need that. And also a sign to the people that this was truly a messenger from God. What of us? We want to know that God will be with us and that God will strengthen us and enable us. How will people know that we are doing God's will? It may be difficult. We may be going into a situation where we are met with hostility by certain people. How can we, despite those things, still carry on with confidence? Well, God hasn't probably given us a rod or a leprous hand or anything like that. But He's given us something much better. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Holy Spirit to dwell with us. Jesus had said, I will leave you another Comforter. And that Comforter has been given to us, has been given to the church as not only a sign to ourselves, but also a sign to the watching world that these people are not just weirdos, but that the work that's done in the church is the work of God. Now you might say, well, I haven't seen that kind of power. That's true. Perhaps we haven't seen enough of it. I know I haven't seen enough of God's very evident working in the church. But in times of revival especially, we see God's power at work in such a way that many people's mouths are absolutely stopped. And there are stories of men who come into preaching services to scoff. And believe it or not, in times past, they would sometimes bring rotten vegetables and fruits to throw at the preacher while he was preaching. George Whitefield and others experienced that kind of treatment. But many of these men would come to scoff at the preacher and would be converted before they got a chance to throw the fruit. There's a story from Scotland in the time of revival where there were several men in the town who absolutely hated this idea of revival and set out to disprove the whole notion. This is just a work of man. It's just a bunch of excitement and enthusiasm and there's nothing to it. But as they began to make their way through the town and to interview people who had evidently had changes in their lives, they began to meet people that they had formerly known in a very different way. They began to meet people who had used to be drunkards and had used to be prostitutes and had used to have been immoral people of one type or another. And as these men talked to these, they came to realize that these people had been profoundly changed in such a way that they almost wondered if it was a different person living in the same skin. But God's Holy Spirit was at work and His power was being shown. And it's that power that we read of in the book of Acts. And we shouldn't think that power left the church when the book of Acts was finished. But that same power is available to the church today. We read about Stephen. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. God's Spirit was working in such a powerful way in Stephen's life that these who would raise arguments with him. Could not dispute him. Could not dispute what he said because he was speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the sign that God gives to His church now, to show the watching world that He is indeed with the church. I would just ask you, in relation to all these things, to pray for the preaching of the Word. Not to pray for my sake, but to pray for your own sake and for the sake of God's glory. Because as you pray for the blessing of the preaching, you're going to see people changed. And you're going to see people watching being changed. As they see how God is transforming us, people are going to be attracted to the church. They're going to be attracted to the preaching of the Word. And they themselves will be changed. This all comes about by God's Spirit working in the church. And His power is shown through changed lives. This is how God answers. This is how He answers all of Moses' concerns. And Moses has one last shot to fire. He finally gives up and he says, "Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." He can't think of any more arguments. He says, "Send somebody, send anyone besides me." God is patient with us, isn't He? He was patient with Gideon when Gideon asked him to show the signs of the fleece. And He's patient with us, but there comes a time when we must stop asking questions, when we must stop doubting, and we must give in and obey God's call. And God becomes impatient with Moses after this last statement of his, and it says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled. And He says, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" God knew already that Moses would have these questions and that he would have these doubts. And even as God is impatient with his lack of faith, He is meeting that little faith and building that little faith. He says, "Aaron has already been sent for. He's already on the way to meet you. I knew all along that these things would happen. I knew that you would have these doubts. And I'm working to build up your small faith." And He does the same thing for us. He stoops down very low to encourage us, to help along our fragile and weak faith. Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who will meet every one of our questions with a promise? He meets all of our excuses with encouragement. And that's the kind of God He is. He's a God who says, "I want you to know me. I want you to see me in my Word, and I want you to meditate on who I am and come to the realization that you can trust me totally, that my everlasting arms are under you and can hold up all your weight. I am one who is infinitely worthy of your trust." God speaks that way to us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to trust Him for every decision that we must make and every work that we must do. He wants us not to look at ourselves. The only reason we should look at ourselves is to fuel our confidence in God. As we see how weak we are, we can be reminded of how strong He is. Let's pray. Faithful God, we thank You for Your glorious promises that you are with us. You are with our tongue. You are with our mind. You enhance and improve all of our gifts. Give us power. We praise You, Lord, that You promise not only to be with us, but to indicate by Your power and presence that this is a work of Your hand. We pray, Lord, that we will think upon who You are, the eternal God, self-existing and unchanging. As we contemplate more of who You are and Your majesty and Your splendor, that we would cease to look at ourselves and to doubt based on what we see, that we would look to You. Help us, Lord. Build our faith. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.